Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We'll be turning to the book of Romans, chapter 15. As we embark into the calendar year of 2026, one of the milestones that this congregation will celebrate in the year 2026 is its 70th birthday. There are plans that are being made for the 70th birthday of this congregation later in the year. And as I was reflecting on what to preach on, it seemed fitting to preach on what the Bible has to say about endurance, about enduring in the Christian life. And I've chosen as my passage Romans 15, beginning at verse 4. I'll just read three verses, and I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to understand this word, and help us, O Lord, to be encouraged by it and indeed endure by it. We ask that you would sustain and keep us now by your Spirit. Grant us your Spirit that we might understand and know how it is you are speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the year 1562, on a Sunday morning, March 1st to be precise, in modern-day France, a very powerful duke by the name of François de Lorraine. I don't know if my French is very good, but I think that's how you pronounce it. He was the Duke of Guise, powerful duke. He was traveling with an armed guard in the north of what is modern-day France, an armed guard of about 200 men. He was on his way to Paris. And he's about 120 miles outside of Paris when he heard the sound of church bells ringing in a nearby town that he was passing by, the town of Vassy, or Wassy, I think is how it's pronounced now. The bells that he overheard were the bells of a Protestant church service. Some 500 Huguenots, or Huguenots as they were known, French Protestants, were gathered in a barn. Rather large barn, 500 people, and they were gathered there to listen to a young preacher, a man by the name of Morel, who had studied under John Calvin in Geneva. And they were worshiping there in that barn. And the Duke of Guise, he was an ardent Catholic, a man who hated the Protestant cause deeply. And so he entered this barn, and becoming enraged at what he saw, he fell upon the gathering. And by the end of his rage, some 50 people lay dead of the 500 that worshiped there, including five women and one small child. The event was called a butchery, a slaughterhouse, the French called it, or the word they used was actually the word massacre. And word of that massacre spread far and wide. It spread into the English-speaking world, actually with the result that the reason we use the French word massacre to this day to describe such events traces to this event, this butchery that took place in 1562. The Duke's actions were not only immoral, they were illegal. Actually, according to French law that had passed only 2 months before, the Protestants were given permission to gather for worship, provided they gathered without weapons in their worship services. The Queen Mother had passed this law. And there was, in France at the time, a very famous reformer who had been a part of appealing on behalf of the Protestant cause. A man who was known as the right-hand man of John Calvin, the man Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza was in France. He had taken leave from his teaching duties in Geneva in order to help the Protestant cause there. And he went to the Queen Mother, as well as another king in the area, a man known as Antoine. He was the king of Navarre, which is no longer a city-state that exists, but Beza went to them to appeal for justice for the slain. He wanted there to be consequences for the Duke of Guise. And, well, the Duke, he made up a fake story. He quickly realized that he was in some hot water for what he'd done, so he claimed that the Protestants had antagonized him and his men, that they had actually started it. They threw stones at him, and therefore he was defending himself when he had conducted this butchery. Beza, recognizing that there would be no justice from the king of Navarre for what had happened, he said these words, one of, I think, the greatest one-liners of all of history, as he stood before that king. He said this: "Sire, it belongs in truth to the Church of God, in whose name I speak, to endure blows and not to inflict them. But it will also please your majesty to remember that she is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." That's a great description of the church. Church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers, Beza said. Beza's reflecting on a very peculiar quality, peculiar if the world especially, a peculiar quality about the church, and that is its lastingness. The fact it endures and has endured in the face of immense enemies. You know, if you just look at history and you see the church and its adversaries throughout history, whole governments, indeed whole empires, have at one time or another called themselves the enemy of God's church. And yet they have passed away, but the church remains. The church endures. She is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. This conviction that the church not only has endured but will endure is one actually represented in our confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 has this to say about the church. It says, "There will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will." You hear the conviction? There shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. We read those words, and we think about the fact that they were penned in Beza's day, or a little after Beza's day. Sobering to reflect that our Protestant forefathers wrote that in the midst of a time when people were dying, people were being killed for their faith. And yet they were able to have the strong conviction, the church will endure. It's not just a conviction of our Protestant forefathers. It's actually this conviction that's part of the reason I'm a pastor here. Do you know this? You know, 3 years ago, almost to the day, actually, Pastor Calvin called me out of the blue. I was in North Carolina at the time, and, you know, he was trying to talk to me about ministry opportunity out here and convinced me it would be a good idea. And one of the things he said has stuck out to me. He said, you know, one of my goals is to have a church in 200 years that's healthy and vibrant in the heart of Silicon Valley. You know, you might think that's a bit of bravado. That's just a bit of like, you know, that's inspiring. It certainly was inspiring to me. But is that all it is? Is that all it is? Do we have greater reason to believe with firm conviction that the church shall endure? That we shall endure? Well, I think our text actually gives us good reason to maintain and hold that conviction. Actually, three reasons that we will endure, and here they are. We have an enduring word from an enduring God for our enduring worship. Those are our three reasons that Paul lays out in Romans 15. Why we shall endure. We have an enduring word from an enduring God for our enduring worship. So let's dive in. Before we dive in, it's helpful to set a little context on Romans 15. You know, Romans 15, the verses we just read, It's a bit of a sidebar in what's been going on in the book of Romans. It's a sidebar in Paul's overall argument. He has been actually, in Romans 15, not going on and on about how the church is so strong. He's actually been talking about how the church is very weak. The church in Rome, especially, was experiencing a lot of weakness. If we had read chapter 14, which we didn't, the particular weakness that the church in Rome at the time is experiencing is that of division. It was division in the church of Rome. Division primarily over matters of the ceremonial law. You remember that the ceremonial law was trouble in the early church, and especially over what kinds of foods were permissible to eat. And so some in the church in Rome thought that you could eat whatever foods, that everything had been declared permissible. And others thought, well, no, the old covenant ceremonial laws continue. And so there was this division. Some were eating and eating whatever they wanted, and others were deeply offended by this. And this was causing quite a bit of trouble. That should all sound rather familiar, doesn't it? You know, debates over how to read the Old Testament. Same fight, different day, right? We've had this sort of thing and seen it in the church. The age-old story of church split. These are familiar things to us because, of course, sin is a familiar thing to us. You know, sin is everywhere, not just in the world out there. It's in us, it's in our hearts, it's in the church, which is why, actually, the church doesn't often feel like an anvil, does it? It doesn't feel like something strong and lasting, like nothing could shake it. No, actually, sin means that, well, oftentimes, at least according to our feeling, things can be shaken. Churches can divide and dissolve. Not too long ago, I was chatting with an older pastor friend of mine, my college pastor, about this very thing, and something he has said to me has stuck with me over the past year. He said, you know, the older I get, the more fragile ministry seems. More fragile ministry seems. And his point was merely this, that experience and time in ministry and the Christian life doesn't often actually lead us to the conclusion that everything will just go on into perpetuity. But that actually there are so many ways for it to burn down, for it to fall apart. This is true of your experience, I imagine. That each of you could testify of ways that Christian lives, Christian ministries, Christian pastors have burnt and flamed out. They haven't reached 70 years. Some of them haven't even reached 10. It's a sad thing about sin, isn't it? But that's true. Sin is a little bit like entropy. It's a little bit like something that just continues over time to wear down and degrade, such that there are many ministries that you could describe and think of on the spot that have slowly over time degraded in faithfulness and vitality, such that they have slowly drifted liberal, drifted into irrelevance, into unfaithfulness. It can almost seem sometimes like a law of the universe. Not that the church shall endure, but that the church shall not. Which leads to the question, why has it endured? Why has it endured? Why have you endured, brothers and sisters? Well, I'd submit to you the answer is not found in strength and vitality of God's people. You know, that we are just so strong and great. That's not actually what Paul says here in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. No, what does he say? He says the answer is found in the fact that you possess an enduring word. Look at it there in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance, the Greek there has an article, the endurance, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We have an enduring word. That peculiar quality of God's word, that it endures, It's very befuddling. It's very befuddling to the world around us, isn't it? You know, the world around us is exasperated with Christians. Why are we still talking about this word? It's an ancient text. It's irrelevant. Move on, you believers. Who cares what someone 2,000 years ago had to say about your life? The world's changed. Move on. That's the prevailing sentiment you'll meet. Why are we still talking about it? You know, if you're a secular person, then the Word of God isn't what feels permanent to you. Like, if you wanted to give an example of something enduring, you would give other things. You would speak of, well, big buildings made of stone that are beautiful and glorious that have lasted for hundreds of years. You would give examples of, well, nations and empires. Those feel enduring. You would give examples of, well, the great kings and presidents that have marked history. You would think of great battles that have had enduring significance. Those are the sorts of things you think of if you're a secular person, make for endurance. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, actually, the Bible teaches, Hebrews 11 teaches us that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. But actually, visible things come from a more permanent invisible thing. It comes from God's Word. Comes from God's Word. What this means is that if you want to know why you've endured, how you'll endure, it's by not losing your love for God's Word. That's how things last. That's how ministries last. How Christian lives last. You want to make it to 50, 60, 70 years? You got to love God's Word. You got to get it down deep into your bones. You have to love it as a church. If you want to know why it is that in this place for 70 years, there's been a church, not always made up of exactly us, but believers. 70 years later, that's still true. The truth of that is found in the fact that we are a church founded on God's Word. And you know, if you want First OPC or your Christian life to come to an early end, the blueprint is readily available. It's played out as a story over and over and over again in the lives of many churches, many Christian lives. Forget your love for God's Word. You know, start to think, you know, it's a little irrelevant. Doesn't quite match my needs. I think I'm going to read this other book instead. I think I'll go visit an expert, a doctor, a therapist. Nothing wrong with them. But insofar as they replace for you the vital lifeblood of your Christian life, which is your love for God's Word, they're no good. They're not the stuff of endurance. Because what makes the Christian life last is the permanence of the Word of God. So we have an enduring Word. We have an enduring Word given by an enduring God. That's really the second thing Paul talks about here. If you want to know why the church endures, you can look to the Scriptures. If you want to know why the Scriptures endure, the answer is, of course, God. They're given by an enduring God. Paul calls him the God of endurance in verse 5. It's useful for us to pause for a minute and think about what we mean when we talk about endurance. You know, some of you, you know, when we speak of endurance, you think of endurance sports. Perhaps some of you like endurance sports. I don't know why anyone would like an endurance sport, but some very strange people out there enjoy sports where you just do the same thing for 30 hours in that triathlon. Or you do three things. Okay, fine. And the whole point of it is that you're testing and wearing the limits of your human strength. You know, put it under extreme pressure over an extended period of time, throw in some bad weather and some, and then we televise that for some reason, as if that's nice to watch for 30 odd hours, you know, endurance sports. You all could tell before I preached this sermon I was not a fan of endurance sports. We all know, but that's a pretty good analogy of what we mean when we talk about the Bible's description of endurance. You know, bearing up under intense pressure over time. But that's not actually what we mean when we talk about the God of endurance. You know, God, he doesn't endure by bearing up. You know, he's not in some cosmic football game with some coach on the sideline saying, dig in a little deeper. It's just not the case. In fact, he has no hardship in his life. There is no strain. He's not stretched by what's happening in the world around us. We get that way. We get stretched and strained. We need endurance. We need to dig deep. But God has none of that. He is an inexhaustible fount of life. One of the things that Isaiah says about our God, he does not faint or grow weary. He has no weariness in him. What we're reflecting on when we reflect on God enduring is the fact he's eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting, as the psalmist says. There's something immovably permanent about him. There is something undefeatable about his nature. He lasts. He's eternal. There's another way that we could speak of God's endurance, though. And it's actually a way that some have interpreted this passage. Some of your translations, the KJV, for instance, translates the phrase God of endurance as God of patience. God of patience. I wonder if you have a translation that has taken that interpretation. You know, kids, you know about patience, your parents' patience especially when your mom or your dad says to you, I'm losing patience with you. Maybe they don't say it in exactly those words. But my patience is wearing thin. And you know, kids, when that happens, it's not because you're being just so good, so great, such great children, doing everything your parents ask you to do. No, it's because you're being terrible. That their patience wears thin. And as patient as your mom is towards you, well, she doesn't get anywhere near as close to the patience God has for you. You know, he endures us. He endures us. You remember what the Apostle Peter says, 1,000 with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The point here is that God's patient towards us. He endures us. He endures our sin. You know, one reason that the church has lasted is because God has endured the church for a long time. He's endured you. It's amazing to reflect on this. You can look over your lives and reflect how patient God has been. You know, just think about your sin. You know it. You know what your sin is. And yet you're still here. He's not obliterated you for it. He has not cast you aside. His forgiveness is still available to you. In the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he endures so much sin in us. That's the wonderful part about God's patience. There are other parts of God's patience that are a little bit more difficult for us. For instance, the patience and endurance he has for the world. You know, we struggle with that. We like patience when it's towards us. We don't love it so much when it's towards the world. When there are wicked men in the world doing wicked things, making wicked and evil plots against God's people. That's usually the time where we wonder, why, O Lord, are you so patient? Why do you not destroy them? Why do you do nothing about these things? Yet the Lord is patient. He's patient for a reason. Peter says it's so that they can reach repentance. It's his mercy. It's one of the reasons that we should bear up under wrongdoing as a church. Why we're often called to bear up under wrongdoing. Because God is exercising patience towards our enemies. You might wonder, well, why should we endure that? Why should we be patient in that way? Well, one good reason to be patient is that the Lord Jesus Christ was patient. You know, if you wanted to summarize the Lord's life, one word you could use to summarize it is endurance. He endured so much. He endured so much. You know, it's amazing how this plays out if you just reflect on the fact that he was God. He is God. And yet there was so much human plotting, conniving, evil that came against him. You know, men actually presumed to come against him with arguments to trip him up. Men that he could have silenced with a word forever. You know, he could have crushed his enemies under his feet. Those who repaid his good deeds by accusing him of operating under the power of Satan. Could have done that, but he endured. He could have broken the backs of those who brought trumped up charges against him, who lied about him at his trial. John makes it evident that in his trial before Pilate, a mere word would have summoned armies and ended it all. You know, Roman centurions carrying out his execution. A word could have summoned an army so vast they could not imagine. But he endured. He endured. You know why he endured? Because he's the God of endurance. You know why you will endure? Because his life is in you. Because you're united to him. Because the life of the Son of God who endured evil to no end is what is by faith in you, put there by the Holy Spirit. You will endure. It's the God of endurance. My third and final point. So we have an enduring God, enduring word from an enduring God for our enduring worship. Our enduring worship. All this endurance, Paul says, is leading one place. It's leading to worship. You see that in verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does worship have to do with endurance? Why are we suddenly talking about us enduring for the purpose of worship? Well, there are a couple of reasons for that, that worship and endurance are all bound up for Paul. For one, the scripture teaches that you are what you worship. This is a theme in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. We become like what we worship. You want to worship a deaf and dumb idol? That's a good way to become deaf and dumb. According to Psalm 115, you become like what you worship. You worship temporary trends, you become a temporary trend. That's the principle of the universe. It's not only true in the case of idols, though, that we become like what we worship. It's true in the case of God. You know, you want to be eternal. Well, there's a God who grants eternal life, who gives it to you as the chief gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life, never-ending life. You want that? Worship God. This extends not only to God, it extends to his attributes. He's an eternal God. There's another connection between worship and endurance, though. And that's the fact that when Paul describes the people of God with one voice glorifying the Lord, he's describing for us what will be true of all eternity. You know, one voice glorifying God, that's heaven, brothers and sisters. That's what eternal life will be like. Worship. Which is another way of saying that this is what heaven will be like, what eternal life will be like. It will be like this, what we do Sunday after Sunday. This is what lasts. This is what endures. This is what will not fade. You know, it's simple application in this to your life. You know, you want your Christian life to last? Worship God. Worship God. You want your children to last in the Christian life? Bring them to worship. Don't miss it. Make a plan to never miss it if you can help it. If God in providence allows, worship God. You want to last in your families, in your homes. You want your home to be blessed and fruitful. Worship God in them. Do it day in, day out. Worship. And you will become like what you worship. You want to be stronger in your faith, worship God. You want to withstand whatever cultural pressure currently stresses you out. You know what's coming in the next 10 years, the things that really worry us about where our culture's headed. You want to do that, then we gotta worship. Gotta worship our God. You know, as we think about what Paul's describing here, what's required of us to endure, you know, love the Word of God, love the enduring God, worship Him. You might be thinking, well, is that it? Is that all it is? Leads to endurance. It can seem awful familiar and old and even small to our small faith. But you know, brothers and sisters, as old and familiar as it is to perhaps you and I, worshiping God, it's not old and familiar to the world around us. You know this? You know, there is, in the world around us, this might just be my observation, but I think it is true. There is in the world around us presently a very deep spiritual hunger for something permanent, lasting, something that endures. You know, you can see it in the faces of young people you meet and talk to who just want something stable to put their life upon that will hold the weight of it, that won't just fade and change. And change seems very exciting when you're maybe a teenager, fashionable things coming along. But that becomes rather exhausting after a while, constantly changing. At a certain point, what takes over is the sense, I want something lasting. I want something permanent. I want something that won't go away. And I would just reflect that what you have in the church, in Christ, in the Bible, it's not what the world has. It's not. You know what they have? They have the promise that everything will get worse and will conclude in an unspeakably terrible place, in eternal wrath. That's the promise the world has. You see that trend happening. The world around us, everything getting worse. It bothers us, doesn't it? And it seems to sort of make its way across all areas of life in the world, that it gets worse. You know, I've talked with some of you. appliances, they seem to be made worse than they were 20 years ago. Cars don't drive as long. Things that were once stable and long-lasting in our world, things like, you know, the rule of law, well, that's upended. State-sponsored corruption under every rock. You know, things break easier. They're more plastic. They're less permanent. Everything is moving in that direction. You know why that is? It's because when you exchange the glory of an eternal God for creatures, it's not just your God that you downgrade. It's everything. Everything becomes flimsier and weaker and breaks easier. Because it's only in the God. It's only in his Son that we have something lasting. That what you and I are doing is lasting. It's permanent. It will not come to an end. We will do it forever. When we gather to worship God in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to grasp by faith the great permanence of your word. Help us to grasp by faith the great permanence of your Son, who is the same today, who is the same yesterday and forevermore. Lord Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In you, we have eternal life. We praise you for this. And we ask that by your endurance and your life in us, we might endure. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to endure what lies ahead. Help us to endure the year ahead. And grant, O Lord, the grace we need day by day to walk in faith and in faithfulness to you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.